Let's pray as we stand. Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, do please have a seat. And may I add my welcome to Joe's and say it's very good to be back. He's had a wonderful chaplaincy in Zermatt at St. Peter's, and I'll be reporting on that in my email, and I'll even give you four photographs, assuming my editor will allow me a little bit more, a few more words than usual. So, but I hope you'll enjoy that, a little bit of report on it. It was a wonderful time, but as I say, great to be back. Now, of course, today is one of the great sort of high days in the Christian calendar, and it's one of the good things and the wisdom, I think, of the Christian calendar. If we follow that, that it walks us through these same events year after year, we come back to them again and again, and I think that's a very good thing just to walk through them again, these pivotal moments in the life of Jesus Christ and the life of the world. This is a day which, to quote one American preacher, is a crucial day in the most momentous week in the history of the world. A crucial day in the most momentous week in the history of the world. And we're talking about the day on which Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we call Sunday, before the Friday on which he died, and before the Sunday on which he rose from the dead. And although as Christians we believe that this is a crucial day, most of the people around us don't. They probably don't even know it's happening. So we saw probably in the news that, and it was a pretty extraordinary thing. I think actually it was a mistake somehow, but that on was it Tuesday? There was a hadith from the Quran on the departures board at King's Cross Station. And you looked up, and the hadith said these words from the Quran, and this wasn't, you know, it wasn't just a kind of general, you know, Allah loves everybody. It was all the sons of Adam are sinners, but the best of the sinners are those who repent often. Well, do you think today they'll have on King's Cross notice board, Luke 19:38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord? I don't think so. So it'll be ignored in society, but we will remember it, and we will celebrate it today, this day on which the king came into Jerusalem. So we're looking at Luke 19:28 to 44, page 4 on the order of service. And if you think of this as a play, I mean, it's a true event, I'm convinced. But if you think of it as a play, there are four actors, if you like. We're going to look at it through and sort of by framed by those four actors. So you've got the quiet cult, the praising disciples, the rejecting Pharisees, and the weeping Jesus. So first of all, the quiet cult. A cult is a young donkey or horse, a young male donkey or horse. Matthew in his gospel tells us it was in fact the foal of a donkey, and Jesus sends some of his disciples to a village. He's approaching Jerusalem, he's getting near, and he sends them to a village, and he says, go there, and you will find a colt tied up, young donkey, bring it to me. And people differ on whether he's got prophetic knowledge that it's going to be there, or he's pre-arranged it. I personally think he's pre-arranged it. And I think that he's gone to this owner or the owners of the cult, and he's made arrangements, and he's given them a sort of ancient equivalent of a security question. So you know how it is. You phone your bank, and you say, you know, I want to do such and such. And they say, well, can I just take you through some security questions? And they say, what was the name of your first pet? And you say, Fido. And they say, all right, I now know you're Mike Neville. So what can I do for you? And in this case, they come to the owners, and the security question is, why are you untying the colt? And the correct answer is, which they give, the Lord has need of it. And they say, well, fine, that's great, that's the correct answer, so I know you're genuine, I know you're from Jesus of Nazareth, here's the colt, take it, all yours. Now, notice that there's a big emphasis on the colt, isn't there, in the passage? I don't know if you noticed that. But verse 30, you will find a colt. No one has ridden the colt. Untie the colt. Bring the colt. Verse 31, he tells them what to say, the security question. Verse 32, we're told the cult was there as Jesus told them. 33 to 34 is the conversation about the cult. 35, they bring the cult. And then Jesus gets on the cult. So there's something very important about the cult. Well, what's so important about the cult, you ask? Very good question. Glad you asked it. What is so important? Well, actually, Joe's already told us. In his gospel, Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And Zechariah 9, 9 says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is a prophecy. And it was well known among the Jews. And the rabbis would have taught on it in the synagogue. And they would have said, look, the Messiah is coming, the king of Israel, the king in David's line, the king we're longing for, who's going to bring good times for Israel. And what's the sign that he's going to come? One of the signs is he's going to come, very surprisingly, because you wouldn't expect this of a king. You'd expect him on a great, you know, big white charger. But he comes on a little donkey, in fact, the foal of a donkey. And that's going to be one of the signs that this is the Messiah. Now, Luke doesn't quote Zechariah 9. Instead, he quotes Psalm 118. And he quotes, which is the Old Testament reading today, and he quotes verse 26, which says in the psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke changes it because he knows he's got readers who are not Jewish people, so they don't know who is the he. Who's this he who comes in the name of the Lord? So he says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Because he's explaining that the he of Psalm 118 is the king of Israel. And now as he's coming into Jerusalem, this is the Messiah, the king in David's line, who's coming in. This is the king. That's what this signifies, these crowds shouting out to him. And he does it to explain that this is the Messiah. Now, we'll come back to the significance of Jesus as the king in a moment, in the second point. For the moment, what I want to do is just reflect with you on the significance of Jesus, another part of the significance of Jesus riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is, I mean, I've got a couple of points tonight, which are slightly speculative, but even if they're not true to this passage, they are true to Scripture, so I'm not going to be teaching you heresy, so don't worry, you can just relax and don't worry about it. But it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, I know a bit about donkeys, because when I was a child, we had two donkeys. We had a cat, we had a dog, we had bantams, we also had two donkeys. And I loved the cat, I loved the dog, quite liked the bantams. I didn't like the donkeys. For a start, it was my father used to cut their feet, their hooves, and that was very boring because I had to kind of stand there and kind of stroke them, try and keep them quiet because they, you know, didn't particularly like having their feet cut. I was kicked by a donkey. I was bitten. I was overturned in a cart. You know, the donkey was pulling a cart and it tipped it over, so out we all went. So these are not kind of easy creatures. And this one is it's a foal. It's never been ridden. It's not broken in. And yet, here is Jesus riding on it, shouting crowds, waving palms, and it's perfectly calm. And it carries him. And could that be that it's pointing towards the fulfillment of the healing of creation and the healing of the relationship between people and animals? You remember Isaiah 11, very famous prophecy we sometimes hear it at Christmas, talking about the consummated kingdom, what the Messiah will bring, what's going to happen. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them all. And could it be this is a sign of the fulfillment of that promise? George Whitefield, the famous 18th century preacher, used to ask people in his sermons, he said, why when we come near an animal, do they often growl or bark or kick or bite? And his answer was, because they know we've got a quarrel with their maker. And so they're afraid. Well, that might be a bit fanciful, but in a way it's true, isn't it? And that Jesus, as it came to this colt, the colt knew that he didn't have a quarrel with its maker, and he healed its fear. And it's a sign of the wonderful thing that's going to happen, as all the aggression and violence and eating things and tearing at them and biting them, it's all going to be over as the creation is healed when the Messiah comes again. This is just a sign of it at this moment, but it's a sign of something to come when he comes back and the creation is renewed. So it's a wonderful promise, and it's part of the promise of Palm Sunday. So that's the quiet colt. Now let's come to the praising disciples. And they praise him by saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So by their words, they show they welcome Jesus as King, Messiah. But actually, their actions show that as well, because they spread their cloaks on the road as he comes in. And in that culture, that was a sign of what you did for a king coming to town. Now we put a red carpet down. Then they put their cloaks down. There's a place in the Old Testament, a chap called Jehu was going to become king, and we read in the Old Testament, they took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king. Jehu is king." And by spreading their cloaks out like that, they're saying, "Jesus is king. He is the Messiah." And notice they joyfully praise, because they understand that this Messiah is bringing a golden age, signified by, if I'm right, about riding on the colt, this Isaiah 11 prophecy and many other prophecies coming to pass with this king coming. And there are many legends about this, aren't there, in stories and cultures. I mean, perhaps the most famous of a king bringing a golden age, the most famous perhaps in the West is King Arthur and his knights. And the legend says that the epitaph in his grave is, "Here lies Arthur, the once and future king." And here he is with his band of courageous yet humble knights bringing in peace and justice and a golden age. But he's also the future king. He stands for the longing for that king. And the Bible says that all of those stories are pointing ultimately to this one true story of the once and future king who's coming. And that goldenness is described in many of our hymns. For example, in "Hail to the Lord's Anointed." "He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth. Love, joy, and hope like flowers spring in his path to birth." And isn't that a wonderful promise? And isn't it a great thing to remember in this day when there's so much hate and misery and desolation and distress? But love, joy, and hope like flowers spring in his path to birth. Now, if we're going to be part of that golden age, we've got to receive him as our king. We've got to say, in the words of that first hymn, "All glory, Lord, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. All glory, Lord, and honor to thee, Redeemer King." So are you saying that tonight? You're saying, "You are my king. I recognize you as my Redeemer King." And we need to understand that we cannot receive him as our savior without receiving him as our king. You can't have one without the other. I'm reading a book about it's not exactly a biography, but it's about Tim Keller, who was the pastor, American pastor in New York, very well known. He died last year. And it's really about the intellectual and spiritual influences which formed him. And one of those early influences, which had a great impact on him, was a lady called Barbara Boyd. And she was a kind of worker in the university he was at. And she would come and she would teach the students and instruct them and so on. And every year to the new students, she'd say the same thing. She'd say, "If you want to invite me to your house and you say, 'Come in, Barbara, stay out, Boyd,' I wouldn't know what to do because I'm Barbara Boyd. In fact, I couldn't even say, 'This half is Barbara and this half is Boyd, so I'll just bring this half in,' because I'm all Barbara and I'm all Boyd. And I'm both. So either you get me all or you get neither of me." And then she would turn around and say to the students, "Well, if you say I would like the loving Jesus, the helping Jesus, the Jesus to help me through the hard times, but I don't want the holy Jesus, the powerful Jesus, I don't want the Jesus who is great. You get no Jesus at all. We can't have one without the other. He's both. And we need to invite him in as both of those aspects of who he is. The kind, gentle, lowly in heart, but also the one who is holy and challenging and calls us to take up our cross and deny ourselves to follow him. So that's the praising disciples. And then we come to the rejecting Pharisees. So some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So here is Jesus coming to his people and they are saying, "Hail to the King," or "Glory, Lord, and honor to thee, our Redeemer King," in their own language, quoting when they said Psalm 118, they say, "We welcome the King of Israel." And these Pharisees, who are the spiritual leaders of the nation, we'd say the clergy, the archbishops, the bishops, the vicars, the rectors, the ministers, they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying? I mean, this is ridiculous. Stop them. They can't say that. You're not the Messiah. You know that. We know that. They should know it. But they're pretty stupid people, so they might be misled. You've got to stop them." Jesus says, "I can't stop them. It's true. And if I stop them, the very stones will cry out that I'm Messiah." And Jesus knew that they were going to reject him. He knew that this was just the beginning. Well, I mean, they'd already been rejecting him, but he knew that this is what they thought. And he knew that by riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, with people putting the cloaks down, with them quoting Psalm 118, he knew that the leaders were going to understand that he was claiming to be the Messiah and he was being welcomed by the Messiah, and they wouldn't like it. They would reject him. And they'd be very, very hostile. So in effect, what he's doing at this moment, and this is reflected in, so many of our hymns, which I'll say in a moment, but he's making an appointment for his crucifixion. So as he rides in, as it were, what's happening is, as it were, an appointment has been put in his Google calendar. Date, Friday. Time, 12 noon. Place, Calvary. Event, die on a cross. So as the hymn puts it, which we'll sing at the end of the service, ride on in majesty. Well, that's what he did. Paradoxically, on this donkey, he was riding in majesty. But then what? In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. So isn't it a wonderful thing that he's coming in knowing he's going to die this agonizing death? He's making an appointment, but he doesn't shrink from it. And he's done it for us. Now, actually, I don't know about you, but I shrink from even making an appointment with the dentist, because I know it's going to be a bit uncomfortable, perhaps a bit painful. And I put it off and think, and eventually I get around to it because I want to keep my teeth. But here he is facing this agony. And what did we just sing in that hymn? He stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. That's what he's making an appointment to do. And he could see it and he knew it. But he didn't flinch from it. He went ahead. And we should be thankful. And finally, we come to the weeping Jesus. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And some of you might have been to the hill opposite Jerusalem. You could look over it. I always think of London, and I think one of the best vantage points to see the city is Primrose Hill. And I like going there and standing on the top or sitting on the top. You get a great view of the city. And it's like he was in some equivalent place, and he looks over it and he weeps. And why does he weep? Well, because he sees 43 to 44 that the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you in. They'll dash you to the ground, even the children. They won't leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Or the old version, God's visitation. So he's weeping because he sees that, and this is, of course, a matter of historical fact, that in about 40 years' time, AD 70, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy the city. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, said they were so thorough about it, he said you would not have known it was inhabited. Well, that might be a bit of hyperbole, but it was a total destruction. It was a terrible thing. And he foresaw it was going to happen, and he weeps because it's going to happen. He laments. He says it's a terrible, terrible thing. Now, let me apply this to today. And again, this is a slightly questionable application, but because this was a unique visitation of God. I mean, this is God coming in incarnate form on earth in a particular moment of history. That's never happened before. It's never happened since. But J.C. Ryle, 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, in his commentary on Luke, suggests that, and I think this is true, that there are times when God visits people. He visits individuals, and I've seen that again and again. And God seems to draw close to a person, and they often can feel that, and they sense that God is speaking to them. And sometimes, of course, wonderfully, that leads to them receiving Jesus as their King and Savior. And sometimes, tragically, you can see they feel it and then they reject it. And that's so sad. But maybe it can happen, well, he says it can happen to churches and it can happen to nations. And that got me thinking, because I've been reading another book called Being Christian After Christendom. And one of the interesting things in this book, and you may not know this, is that actually, although there was decline in church going early 20th century, then in the 1950s, across the Western world, there was a significant increase in church going. So Australia, the percentage of people going to church in the 1950s went from 23% to 30%. UK, Church of England, from 1.5 million to 2 million. USA, nationwide church membership grew from 57% of the population in 1950 to 63.3% in 1960. Now, could it be that that was a moment of visitation by God to the Western world? And there was, of course, there was, you know, these amazing crusades with Billy Graham and just this incredible flocking. I mean, here in London, you know, people going to Haringey night after night after night, filling that stadium. People becoming Christians. Could that have been a moment of visitation? And could it be that really what happened in the 1960s is there was this wholesale rejection of God, of Christ, the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the teaching of Christ, the promises, the ethics, the morals of Christianity. Very, very widespread rejection of that. And could it be that some of the awful things we're seeing in our world now, some of the distresses and depression and family breakup and confusion is, if you like, the equivalent of that destruction of Jerusalem? Well, I don't know. But what I do know is if that's the case, Jesus is not sitting up there in heaven saying, "I told you so." He's not laughing. He's weeping. He's lamenting. He's sad about it. And actually that gives us hope, doesn't it? Because we can say, well, Lord Jesus, visit us again. Please come again. But if it's not the second coming, come and visit this nation. Visit this Church of England. Visit the Western nations, and may we not reject you and neglect that visitation. So, to sum up, let's learn from the quiet colt this wonderful hope of the consummated kingdom when the wolf shall live with the lamb. From the praising disciples to receive Jesus not just as our Savior, but as our King. From the rejecting Pharisees, remember that Jesus is making his appointment to be crucified, be thankful. And the weeping Jesus, well, yes, if we neglect God coming to us, we will be destroyed. But Jesus weeps over that. Well, let's pray for him to visit us again and give us, if you like, another chance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this crucial day and this momentous week, the most momentous week in the history of the world. Pray for each person here this evening that we might recognize that God has visited us. We might receive Jesus as our Savior and as our King. That we might have joy and hope because of that. And that we might honor and glorify him as we respond to him in faith and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name.